Greetings, my friends. This is Pastor Fry speaking from the Midtown Seventh-day Adventist Church. For the next few weeks, we're going to be studying discipleship. And the title of our message today is The Ideal Disciple. And our text is taken from Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11. And it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Before we begin, I'd like to ask that the Lord bless our study this morning. So, dear Father, please guide with your Holy Spirit to lead and to lead us as we study thy word this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I would like to start our message this morning with a mini allegory. A king one day found himself penniless. In his realm, he could change the whole flow of history by a word. Once he had made a difference when he was king. Now, a day later, he was banished from his kingdom, and he had become a street urchin. He learns the code of the streets, which is a lot different from the vernacular spoken in the royal courts. His bed has become the hard earth. He knows what it is like now to be cold and to be rained on. For a while, it's very popular to hang with him, until the novelty wears off. In his castle, he had the finest medical staff available anywhere, but now he lives with the chronically ill and the diseased. One day he is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he is convicted of a crime that he did not commit. In a trial with a rigged jury, it seems politically correct that this nobody should be convicted. He is given the ultimate sentence, capital punishment. He dies without a penny to his name. He was just a street person. Who cares anyway? And this morning I would like to say there is a resounding note of affirmation that is drawn here. You see, this man died praying. He exhibited a peace of mind that is out of this world. It passes all of our norms of understanding. And we know that somehow this man had gotten hold of a peace of mind that the world doesn't know anything about. The peace which this man possessed was like a sacred delight. It was like a joy that smiled in the face of adversity and trial. Even with 6-inch Roman spikes driven through his hands, Jesus was like a marble tile chiseled out of the granite rock of eternity. His attitude captured the essence of what it means to be an ideal disciple. It gives us a window this morning that we can look through and try to understand what it means to be an ideal disciple. My friends, a true disciple puts on the pilgrim's robes, picks up the telescope of faith, sees the reality at a distance, and walks steadily with no distraction of time or distance. Discipleship is a call to ministry, not to power. Christian discipleship is not based on who we are or what we do, but on our willingness to follow Christ. Discipleship calls for a listening ear, a following mind, a loving heart, and a commitment to carry the cross. Now, it was early in the morning. Jesus had been up all night praying. On this particular morning, he gathered his disciples together. He laid hands on each one of them and set the disciples aside for the discipleship ministry. They were to carry on when he finished. And after setting his disciples aside for the special task of ministry, he proceeded to preach and teach the people. But primarily, he was addressing the disciples, and he gave this particular sermon that is found in Matthew chapter 5. And it begins with blessed. Now, in some translations, it's translated happy. And the emotion runs from that of solemn joy to great happiness. But I would like to submit to you this morning that what was characteristic of Jesus was a sacred delight. It was sacred because it was out of this world. It was a delight because it was unpredictably wonderful. And Jesus somehow had a sacred delight in his life. In between the range of human emotions, from extreme joy to his crying that this cup may pass from him, Jesus possessed the sacred delight. And it made him the perfect window of an ideal disciple that you and I need to look at this morning. So Paul in 1 Timothy 1:11 and in chapter 6, verse 15, calls him the blessed God. And he says, God, the blessed, is the King of Kings. And he calls God blessed because God is the source of the sacred delight. You see, my friends, God possesses a constant sacred delight. It is part of his character. Does God ever stop rotating the earth because he's upset? Does God ever hold a grudge because we are so ungrateful to him at times? Does God ever honk his horn in traffic jams? Does God require even a 1 cent deposit before he offers you salvation? Oh, I'm telling you, my friends, that God's presence in our lives is a sacred delight. It is beyond the circumstances of life. It is even beyond the criminal's covetous ways. It is permanent. God's sacred joy is unquenchable. You cannot put an end to it. And my friends, I want to tell you this morning that God's joy is real, and you and I can possess it in our very own lives now. It is a delicious gladness of knowing God, his blessedness. And my friends, I want you to know this morning that this good news, this delicious gladness, this blessedness that God has is for you this morning. It's for every spiritual earnest seeker of truth. Not for the spiritual wannabes, but for those who are earnest and sincere about being a disciple. I want you to know this morning that this blessedness is for you. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want you also to know this morning, before we go any further, that the Beatitudes are principles of discipleship. They are not rules of discipleship. There's a difference between rules and principles. You see, rules you should follow, but principles are different from rules because you need your mental and your moral powers available in order to execute a principle that is in your life. You see, a rule supports us by the armpits over life's mountain passes, but a principle makes us sure-footed. Now let's think about the Beatitudes. If we were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental health, if we were to combine them and refine them and remove the excess words, if we were to have what was left sharpened into bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I would like to draw your attention again to the Beatitudes briefly this morning. And before I do so, I would just like to give a few words of instruction concerning them. There are 8 Beatitudes or blessings here. The first 4 of these blessings are concerned with you and me personally. They are personal. Now, the second 4 Beatitudes happen to deal with the way we relate to others, and they are the 4 socially active qualities in a disciple. So a disciple is a person that is first a disciple because he is blessed. And then that blessedness, which comes from God, flows through him out to others. That's the ideal disciple. The ideal disciple receives and then gives what he receives. And with that, I would like to turn your attention to one more thing. As we go through the Beatitudes, each one of them says, blessed is this, blessed is that. And do you know what some people think? They think that if I can just partake of one of the Beatitudes, then I would receive a blessing. For instance, if I'm persecuted for Christ's sake, then I am blessed. I don't have to worry about the rest of them. But friends, I want to warn you this morning that the Beatitudes are not a cafeteria line where you can choose a veggie burger and some potatoes and pass up on the gravy. The Beatitudes build one upon the other, and the Beatitudes describe what God calls the ideal disciple, you and me. And with that, let's begin. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not talking about physical poverty, because there is no blessing in physical poverty per se, or in and of itself. Matter of fact, some of the greatest crime statistics are recorded in poverty-stricken areas. And I would like to also add that in poverty-stricken areas, we actually see the hand of God moving the mightiest. There seems to be the opportunity for both in that environment. So there is no blessing or cursing in poverty per se, if it is physical. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. And this is his first hallmark of the ideal disciple. The ideal disciple knows and understands personally that he is spiritually bankrupt. He knows that nothing good lives within him apart from Jesus Christ. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it?" And Romans 3 tells us, "We all have sinned and fallen short. There are none in and of themselves that are righteous." And the Bible wants to let us know that we were born and shaped in iniquity. And the Bible also says, "Blessed are we if we admit that." Friends, we are all beggars living on the generosity of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are we if we know that. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Then can we, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good? The Bible says, no, we cannot. I believe we would become the possessor of a sacred delight if we know and accept that fact. Friends, don't be like the Pharisee who came standing with all of his prayers, but be like the publican who came bowing his face to the ground, admitting his condition. My dear friends, I want you to know something. If we put confidence in the flesh will surely betray us. Now the Bible goes on, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, what's he talking about? Mourning? Well, it does have in view, and it can include those who have lost loved ones. Jesus is basically talking to his disciples about spirituality. I want you to notice the natural progression of the Beatitudes. As I have said, it's not a cafeteria line. They build one upon the other. Blessed are they that are sorry. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, what are you mourning about today? Well, I'm mourning because I'm a sinner, and in my own strength, I can't do anything about it. I'm mourning because in my natural condition. And the Bible says, "Blessed is he who mourns because he is a sinner." Very simple, friends. In other words, we're going to become the possessor of a sacred delight if we are mourning for our spiritual bankruptcy. Do you understand that? Blessed is he who mourns. And what we're talking about here is repentance. Now that's what the Bible calls repentance, mourning. And you know, traditionally as Adventists, you know what we've done? We say that repentance is turning around. At least we quote the Greek and we say that's what it means. It means to turn around. And I agree with that. And then we add to it by saying that repentance means that we're sorry enough not to do what we used to do, and we start doing good things. But the only problem is, the emphasis is on what we are doing. And I propose to look at it a different way today. Repentance is this. I'm facing Satan, and when I repent, because I'm sorry he has a hold on my life, I turn and face Jesus. And repentance means making the decision to follow Christ instead of Satan. Now, when you're looking at your works, you're in a religion that is rule-driven, instead of living a life that is controlled by a supreme principle. And that principle is Christ. That's what the Seventh-day Adventist Christian does. He follows principles, not rules. As a matter of fact, in our own strength, we can't even repent or turn around. Did you know that? The Bible says in Acts 5:31 that God gives repentance unto Israel. Do you know what the Beatitudes are all about? Well, I'm going to tell you. The Beatitudes are about God. And it's about partaking of a sacred delight that is going to change your life. It is recognizing who you are and depending on Christ to make you what He wants you to be, not what the church expects of you. By the way, they are complementary. Now the next one, blessed are the meek. You know the children's songs do not quite do this justice when they sing about Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, Jesus washed feet, but I have good news for you. He wasn't mild, not when He was in the temple overturning the money changers' tables, and not when He called the scribes and Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites and vipers. There's nothing mild about that, is there? He was meek, but He was not mild. And the Bible says that you're going to be blessed if you're meek. What does it mean? Well, I've got more good news for you. If we know that we are spiritually bankrupt and we're depending upon God for repentance, that is going to humble us. It's going to humble us from the inside out, making us meek. And the Bible says, blessed are the meek. Why? Well, because they have partaken of sacred joy and they know the power of God has worked in their lives. I'm going to move right on. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Now here's one that as Adventists we haven't dealt with very well, because what are we talking about? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Well, we can say that is a thirsting for righteousness. Of course it's a thirsting for righteousness. But I think Peter gives us another window into what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. When on the day of Pentecost he gave that great big sermon, the people were cut to the core and they said, Peter, we've heard that Christ is a Messiah. We've heard that we are sinners. We've heard that we have crucified the Son of God. But Peter, what must we do to be saved? That was just before they baptized 3,000 of them. And Peter said, men and brethren, you must repent. You must mourn. He had already opened up their spiritual condition. Well, Peter, what must we do? They were sorry. They had recognized their condition. And then Peter says, repent. And they were humble. And Peter said, repent and be baptized so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter was talking about was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was not talking about a mere exercise in the church where you talk about the character and nature of the Holy Spirit. But what he was actually talking about was an experience of having the Holy Spirit come into your life like a mighty rushing wind and burn out the sin in our lives. Friends, he was talking about making a disciple from within. He was talking about people having a new heart through the power of God. And we call it a sacred delight. Blessed. Very simple. Read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you are empty, at last, you are ready to be filled. And then we go on in the Beatitudes. Now we just finished four, and now we're going on to the social qualities of the Beatitudes. We've just changed from the personal passive qualities, and now we're going on to the active social qualities. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, what's he talking about? Well, if Christ has done so much for you, if He has shown you that you are spiritually bankrupt, if He has given you repentance so that you now have a meekness of character, you have been filled with His Holy Spirit. Now the Bible says, I want you to go out and I want you to love your enemies the way God has loved you. My friends, it reminds me of the Lord's Prayer where He says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Can you see? We who have received mercy must show mercy. And this is where we get into the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of the Beatitudes. This is where we start to reach out to others. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I suspect in most churches, we talk about forgiveness. Do you know what I mean? People say and do things against each other, and then we can confront it and say, well, I have nothing against him or her. I've forgiven them. but I just can't stand him. I don't want to be around him. And we start using all kinds of gobbledygook language like, I can love them, but I don't have to like them. And we get into all types of foolishness. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ says, if you have received mercy, give mercy. He did not say, if you have received my mercy, then you can give your mercy. He said, if you have received my mercy, give my mercy. My friends, the Bible says in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were the enemies of the cross. We did not like him. We despised him. And while we were executing him, while we were gambling for his garments, upon a cruel cross, Christ prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he says, if I can love you like that, and if I can receive my, if you can receive my divine blessedness, I expect you to be a relay runner and pass the torch on. And friends, anything short of letting the rich current of the Son of Grace come flowing through your life into someone else is to quit and stop the flow of divine delight, of sacred joy, and you rob yourself of peace. You rob yourself of happiness, and you rob the community and church of real joy. Friends, the Beatitudes get really tough when it gets horizontal, because they call for reproduction of the graces of God in the life of the disciple, the ideal disciple. Then he goes on, blessed are the pure in heart. You see, we're dealing with hypocrisy now, and we're dealing with a cleanness of eye, which brings clearness of vision. And he says, if you're merciful, then you're going to possess a pure heart. Now people are going to look at you, and when they see you, they're going to see a carbon copy of who God is, because they're going to see God in you. It's not because you are good, but it is because you're partaking of that sacred delight on a daily basis. Paul says, I die daily. In other words, I receive it daily. And then it says, blessed are the peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, God has reconciled us to himself by his cross, and now he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we are the wounded healers. That's what this means. Christ said, I have reconciled you to me, and now I want you to go out and reconcile others to me, the same way I have shown you. Friends, it's a lot easier if we show them, because we have flesh, and they have flesh, and you and I can tell them that it works, and you and I can show them that it works, and they can see you and me as Exhibit A, that it does work. And as they see Exhibit A, they will glorify their Father which is in heaven. Now I notice that it says, blessed are the peacemakers. A lot of times the peacemaker sacrifices himself for the cause of peace. I didn't say you're going to have a peaceful life. I said you're going to be a peacemaker. Because Christ enjoyed anything but peace on the cross when he was bringing us peace. And it goes on, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are persecuted because we are doing things in the name of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the fanatics that try to bowl over people with their fanatical religion, and they get persecuted because of the way they're doing things. That's not for Christ's sake. That's for ignorance's sake. And we're not blessed because we do that. We are not blessed because of our ignorance. We are blessed because we are persecuted while we represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So remember, my friends, all persecution is not godly persecution. Now there is another problem in this text, because it says that you will get blessed after you are persecuted. And I just implied that you're blessed before you can be persecuted. But it's not really a problem. It's just a double blessing. John 1:16 says that you have received grace for grace. Figure that one out. You have received grace, and then on top of grace, you have more grace. And when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you have become a wounded healer. You have partaken of that sacred delight, and for Christ's sake, you are innocently suffering. The Bible says that after you have endured that suffering, you will be given grace on top of grace, and you will be doubly blessed. That's what he's talking about. The ideal disciple hangs in there with Christ through thick and thin. And the only way you can be an ideal disciple is if you give it all to Christ and you partake of that delicious gladness, that sacred delight, that blessedness of walking hand in hand with Jesus. That makes an ideal disciple. My friends, discipleship is an affirmation or a positive declaration that we have moved from one kind of life to another. Discipleship means a prodigal has come home. He or she has rejected the world's sinful practices and has come to the warmth of the Father's love. When we choose to be separated from the old world and touch nothing unclean, then God welcomes us with open arms. I will be a father to you, he says, and you shall be my sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Now, because of this promise, we are called upon to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. You see, Christian living is not a political gamble or a philosophical debate. It is not a to-be-or-not-to-be cliffhanger. It's a call to draw a definite line between the sacred and the unholy, the moral and the immoral, the spiritual and the material. Having drawn the line, it is a challenge then to take a stand and then to stand there firmly and boldly in the name of Jesus. What is discipleship all about anyway? Discipleship is about two people. I repeat, it's about two people, Christ and you. It's about Jesus and you. Now, I want to reiterate that a true disciple puts on the pilgrim's robes, picks up the telescope of faith, sees the reality at a distance, and walks steadily with no distraction of time or distance. Discipleship is a call to ministry, not to power. Christian discipleship is not based on who we are or what we do, but on our willingness to follow Christ. Discipleship calls for a listening ear, a following mind, a loving heart, and a commitment to carry the cross. Now, for the next few weeks, we will explore more deeply into what discipleship is all about. May the Lord bless us as we strive to be an ideal disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ.